You have your Bibles, you can join me again in turning to 1 Thessalonians 5. Feel somewhat compelled, since we do have guests with us today, to mention that this is not a typical topic that we address. We don't speak on this every week. It's not because it's not important. It's just that it is not the core of why we gather together. It's a related text. It's a doctrine that is clearly throughout the Scripture, and we want to speak about it as often as the Scripture speaks of it. But I grew up going to churches where this was talked about so often, it was almost as if the rest of the Bible didn't exist. And so we don't want to be out of balance with the Scripture. We also don't want to ignore this kind of text. And so last week, Pastor Hamilton addressed the topic of the rapture because it fell into our text in 1 Thessalonians 4. Today we'll speak on the day of the Lord because it falls in the text of 1 Thessalonians 5. And then we will proceed on through the rest of 1 Thessalonians. So this is not a hobby horse that we jump on all of the time, and yet it is important for us to see what the Scripture does say. This is a popular topic. I think there's a good reason why so many people enjoy talking about it and writing books about it. It does capture our imagination and our attention, and not just believers, but unbelievers are fascinated with this. Throughout history, several centuries of history, there have been many things have been written about when Jesus will return, even though he tells us in Matthew that nobody knows when he will come back. Even he doesn't know when he's coming back in Matthew 24. And so it seems kind of foolish for us to try to speculate, well, when is he coming back when he tells us that? And yet people have tried. Maybe you're familiar, even in the last decade or so, there was another book that came out about the end times and when Jesus is going to come back. And thankfully, we don't hold or put a lot of stock in what people say about those things. We trust in the Word of God. And so today we'll look at this topic again, something that is perhaps fascinating to us, and we should look past just the fascination of it and focus in on what Scripture tells us to pay attention to. At the beginning, what I'd like to do is just to kind of run through a quick timeline, and then we'll move away from the timeline. But just so that we're all aware of what it is I mean when I say certain terms, my thanks go out to Tim Challies, who put together this. If you've ever looked at his book or his online site about visual theology, he has a lot of neat resources there that kind of put it into picture form. And so he's put together this timeline that kind of captures most of the main views. It's somewhat simplified. And so a student would look at this and maybe say, oh, he missed that, or he left this out. We're not looking to critique the work, just to borrow it. And so there's three different main themes with regard to when Jesus is coming back in relation to his kingdom. And we're going to rapture two of those away and just focus in on premillennialism, okay? So it was a joke. It wasn't a good joke, but it was a joke. All right. And we'll focus in on premillennialism. That's where our church, what we hold to. If you've read our doctrinal statement or looked through that, you would notice that term. And again, pre meaning before, millennium meaning the kingdom. So before the kingdom, Jesus will return in his second coming. I'm going to zoom in a little bit. I'm not sure how well we can read this or see this. I'll zoom a little bit more in just a second. But kind of the overall picture there is to show from Christ's resurrection to eternity. And so right now we are in that church age, and then we're going to kind of advance past the church age and then get into these end time events. And I meant to look at that. Okay, yeah, that's hard to read, so I apologize for that. What we see here is a couple of different views that are kind of characterized together, and so the dispensational view is the one that we're gonna kind of run down that track a little bit, but there's more of a classical view as well that's up there. So let me zoom in as far as I'm going to, and this is what we're going to focus on in this introduction, is four main events or four details that the Scripture talks about. One is the rapture, which Pastor talked about last week. And let me just highlight four things about the rapture. This is the beginning of our face-to-face communion with Christ. And as we heard the song sung for us this morning, when it talked about seeing God face-to-face, I mean, that's going to be amazing. And then he says, we'll always then be with him. We never lose that. It's not like you got your 15 minutes, now be gone. We get to remain with Christ forever. And so the realization, the beginning of that, happens at the rapture. We also have the realization of the hope of God's vindication for wrongs that were done to us and his judgment on his enemies. And you can see that in Luke 18, 7 and 8, and 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 10. It's also the realization of the hope of unending life, that we will have eternal life. And Paul highlights this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. It's also the realization of the hope of the release of the righteous ones from this corrupt earth. So we get to get out of here, get out of Dodge. And Paul talks in Romans 8 about the fact that this whole creation is groaning because of the effects of sin and the fall and how the cursed world is difficult to live in. And so we live in a troubled world. But in Revelation 3:10, it tells us that at this point, at the rapture, we have the realization of that hope that we are released from this troubled world. Won't that be awesome? All right, so that's the rapture. And there's three views. The bubbles that are on top kind of represent three views. When does the rapture take place in relation to the tribulation? And we're pre-tribulationalists, so we say it happens at the beginning. And in our text, we'll see a little bit why we say that. There's also people that say, no, it happens at the very end, that you're going to live through the tribulation, and then God's going to come and rapture you out at the very end. There are some that hold a middle position, though they don't usually like that term mid-trib. They usually go with what they call the pre-wrath rapture. That is, even though there is wrath in the first half of the tribulation, it gets really bad wrath in the second half. And so Jesus lets us handle a little bit of it, and then he knows we can't handle anymore. He rips us out of here. And I'm not trying to make light of their position, just to say it seems a little naive to say that there's not any wrath happening in the first half of the tribulation. But that's their position. And if you're interested in learning more about these positions, I do have some resources that you can borrow, and I'm happy to talk with you about that later if you're interested. But we don't really want to park there, all right? So the next thing that we're going to talk about is the tribulation, and that's the box right, you know, on the right side, kind of in the middle there. Tribulation, all right? And tribulation is a bad word, right? It means bad stuff happens. So in Revelation, we read about the fact that there are seven seal judgments, and then seven trumpet judgments, and then seven bowl judgments. Let me just read for you what goes on during the seal judgments. You've heard the term the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, they start things off. Then you have this huge war. Then you have famine. Then you have a fourth of the population of the earth dies. I mean, just can you fathom that? A fourth of the population just dies. There are believers that come to Christ during this time. The witnesses come to them, and they believe, and yet they are martyred for believing in Christ. There's a great earthquake such as the world has never seen. The sun goes dark. The moon looks like blood. The stars crash into the earth. The skies are rolled away. Mountains and islands are moved out of their place, and people hide in caves begging for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and crush them to take them away from the terror of this judgment. And then it gets worse. Right? Then they go into the seven trumpet judgments, and that's still the first half of the tribulation. So to pretend that there's no wrath going on there is a little naive, I think. And yet, it does continue to get worse and worse and worse. Another event, it's the blue bubble in the middle on the bottom. When does Christ return? And we hold that Christ returns then to the earth at the end of the tribulation. That he actually steps foot down on the Mount of Olives, right? We have that in Zechariah chapter 14. And if you read the first nine verses of that, you see he steps foot on the mountain. I'll kind of abbreviate it a little bit. He's gathered all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. All right, now that has not happened yet. There are people that will argue that's already happened. Well, if you look at the Mount of Olives, it's not split in half, and Jesus is not king on the earth right now. So we hold that Jesus' second coming will happen at the end of the tribulation. And that's when he sets up his kingdom. And that's that word millennium. Millennium just references the fact that the scripture talks about it being 1,000 years. And our position is that's a literal 1,000 years. Some would take that as figurative. Okay, and again, we're not trying to argue. We're just stating our position based on what we read in scripture. And so Jesus rules as king over all the nations. In Isaiah 2, it says, he shall judge between the nations, shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They take all of their weapons and they convert them into farming implements. Now, I don't know how that works with guns yet, but I'm looking forward to figuring that out. I mean, farming with a gun? Sign me up, right? Maybe not. Oh, no. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9 tells us that the world will be in peace. The wolf shall lie down or shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. You see one of the little boys running around leading a lion around? Hey, come here. Let's go. Go, Fluffy, or whatever. I don't know what you call a lion, but a little child's going to lead him around. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's going to be amazing. That has not happened yet, but we are looking forward to that day. Little kids get to play with snakes and bears and all kinds of things like that, and there is no war even between animals. They're all lying down together, their kids are having parties, and we're playing around with them. And then Revelation 20 tells us that Satan will be bound in the pit. He says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And there's another conflict and a battle, and Jesus wins, and then Satan is cast with his angels into eternal darkness, into eternal punishment in the lake of fire, and those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are also thrown into that. And so that happens again at the end of the millennium. So in that millennial kingdom, Jesus is actually here on the earth, ruling on David's throne as was promised, and the whole world is in peace. There's no war of any kind, there's no battles, there's no fighting, even among the animals. Okay? And we're saying that's a future event. All of these are future events that we're looking forward to. And so often this is called the doctrine of the last things or eschatology. And so that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at one element of that. And I just want to kind of make sure that we're all on the same page of what we're talking about when we use these terms. All right? If you have any questions about that after, you can see Pastor or myself or any of the elders. We'd be happy to talk more about this to clarify any thoughts that you have. But again, the purpose is not so much to dive into the weeds on this as much as to say this is what Paul is talking about. He had taught the Thessalonians about this, and they had questions. They were concerned. And so most likely they went to Timothy and said, you know, Paul was saying this, but I still want to know, when is Jesus coming back? And Timothy probably lets Paul know, hey, they're kind of upset about this. They're not sure what's going to happen with the dead, and they're not sure what's going to happen. And some have told them that the day of the Lord has already happened, and so what are they supposed to do? And so Paul is writing in response to that need, and so I hope that it will also be an encouragement to our hearts as well. One of the things that the prophets did, and Paul kind of picks up on, is they used hyperlinks. Now, they didn't have HTML back then, so it's not like the hyperlinks where we click on a tag or a link and it takes us to more information. What they do, though, is they use keywords that function like tags on Twitter or like a hyperlink in a web browser. And the people that are reading it go, oh, yeah, okay, I know what he's talking about. And if they forgot, they could kind of go back and look through the scrolls and say, okay, where was it that Isaiah talked about this thing about a woman travailing in birth and having these birth pains? Where was that? Oh, okay, I found it. Right? So Paul's going to do that. He's got some hyperlinks. There's some tags in here. And so some that I just want to highlight for us so that as you're reading in the Old Testament prophets or in the Gospels and you see these things, you'll recognize, oh, yeah, that's one of those tags that Paul used. So right off the bat in verse 1, he talks about the times and the seasons. That's a tag. That's something that's referring to the end times, the end of days. And so Paul is telling them, hey, well, let's talk about this time in season. And it was something that the prophets had things to say about. The day of the Lord in verse 2, what we'll be talking about today, is a big tag. And we see that in the Old Testament. Specifically highlighted 19 times with that phrase, but many, many others where they'll say, now on that day, in reference to the day of the Lord. So it's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. It's mentioned four undisputed times in the New Testament. There's a couple of other passages that people say, well, that kind of counts, but those are disputed, so we'll stick with the four. A thief in the night talks about the fact that he will come like a thief in the night. Jesus quoted this. This is also from the Old Testament. This is a tag. It's bringing their attention to something that the prophets had already talked about. The labor pains of a pregnant woman. The fact that some were awake and some were asleep. Okay, so these are some tags. So as the original audience was hearing this, their minds were supposed to go back, or eventually go back, to the Old Testament and say, okay, now what did the prophets say about that? And then carry that into what Paul's talking about. All right, so I'm highlighting that just so that we can kind of have our eyes open and looking for those things. It's not that you need to do a treasure hunt for these things, but it should be something that you're aware of so that you can make the same connections that Paul was making for his original audience. All right, so the day of the Lord. And providentially, we get to focus on the day of the Lord today and tonight because Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so in our reading tonight, we'll hear more information about what will happen after the day of the Lord from 2 Peter. But let's focus in now on 1 Thessalonians 5. The topic, the day of the Lord, as I mentioned, is in the Old Testament almost 20 times, you know, verbatim using that, or there's other passages that allude to it. On that day, such and such will happen. These references use dark descriptions to portray the events of God's fierce judgment on sinful man. For example, Isaiah and Zephaniah say that the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and desolation, a day of wrath and vengeance, a day of the burning anger of the Lord, a day in which even the hardened warrior will cry out bitterly, and all humans will be seized by pangs and agony like a woman in labor. Now, of the four events, rapture, tribulation, second coming, kingdom. Which one of those does that description sound like? And I would hope we would all say, well, that doesn't sound like the millennial kingdom. I would hope we would say, that doesn't sound like the rapture. We meet Jesus in the air and all that's going on. It sounds more like the tribulation. And so oftentimes when we hear the phrase, the day of the Lord, our minds automatically jump to, he's talking about the tribulation. And I would say, yes. And then some people say, but wait a second, some of those Old Testament passages also mention blessing. They don't all. Some of them do mention blessing. And so some have said, well, it's not just the tribulation, it's both the tribulation and the millennium. It's both judgment and blessing. And I don't have a huge problem with that. It does seem like it's more consistent throughout the Old Testament to take it as just judgment. And so I kind of follow after a writer. He did his dissertation on this. And the way he put it was, where blessing is an attendant feature, and it is not always, it is a chronological sequel, not an inherent feature. So he's saying it doesn't have to be there, but it is something that follows. All right? So it's like if you go to a wedding and at the reception they have cake. That's a nice feature. But if they didn't have cake, the couple is still hitched. Okay? Do we see that? It follows after, and it's a good thing, but it's not part of the wedding ceremony itself. Okay? So I think that hopefully as a way for us to think biblically about the day of the Lord. If you want to take it as judgment and blessing, more power to you. Okay? I'm not going to fight with you about that. All right? But there is a debate over some of these things. There's also a debate over how many days of the Lord are there. Was there a day of the Lord in Joel's day when he talks about it? Because he seems like he's looking at something about to happen. Was there a different day of the Lord that Jeremiah was talking about? Is there a different one that Isaiah is talking about? Or is Zephaniah talking about something altogether different as well? Some say, well, they were talking about something that was going to happen, and they were talking about this future day of the Lord. And so it's multiple fulfillments, right? So there's a wide debate about this, and we're not going to try to settle that debate today. I would point out that it's a definite article that's added. It's not a day of the Lord, it's the day of the Lord, like the Ohio State University, right? There is only one, right? That's my position. If you hold to a different position, I'm not going to argue with you, all right? But that's the way I think Scripture can be taken in that way, and I think it fits much better to see it that way. But again, good men differ on this, and they are our brothers, and so we don't need to fight about this. Yeah, I'm gonna jump past that. All right. So in the New Testament, we only have two people that actually use this term. Peter uses it. We see Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2, verse 20. And he is specifically borrowing content that Joel wrote about in Joel 2:31. Paul used this term twice to the Thessalonians in our passage here, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, but also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. He picks up on the day of the Lord because they were still struggling with this issue. And the final occurrence we see in 2 Peter 3:10, as I mentioned, we'll read that tonight. And that really is more highlighting what's going to happen after the day of the Lord. So Peter and Paul are the only two that really kind of emphasize this, and I think that should help us to realize we don't need to get out of balance and pay lots and lots and lots of time on this. Okay? Study Scripture, but be balanced. Study the whole of Scripture, and don't get caught up on just one or two hobby horses. All right? So, but one specific element of the day of the Lord that Paul keys in on for the Thessalonians is wrath. He focuses in on wrath. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 10, tells us that we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, what wrath is he talking about? He could be talking about the wrath of the day of the Lord. He could be talking about the wrath of eternal punishment. In either case, Jesus saves us from both wrath. If we are in Christ, if we are a believer in him, if we have accepted his free offer of salvation, then he preserves us from the wrath of the tribulation by rapturing us out. If we've been saved, if we've been washed clean by the blood of Christ and given his righteousness, he delivers us from the wrath of eternal punishment by giving us a place in heaven and taking and pouring his wrath then, or the wrath that would come on us, he poured out on Jesus on the cross. So in either case, Jesus is the one that protects us from the wrath of God. He delivers us from his Father's wrath by taking it upon himself and then rapturing us out. So it could be either one. I think in context with chapter 5, we might lean more towards that he's talking about the judgment of the day of the Lord. But in either case, Jesus is the one that delivers us from that. Paul made it clear to the Romans in Romans 1:18 that God's wrath is provoked by the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And John 3:36 teaches that it will remain upon those who do not obey Christ. And so if you're listening to these words and you've never confronted your sin, you've never dealt with it, then God tells you that his wrath is hovering above you and it will be poured out upon you one day. And that's one of the blessings of the gospel, is that Jesus took the bowl of our wrath and poured it on himself. He allowed God the Father to dump the wrath that I deserved on him so that I did not have it hanging over my head any longer. And so here Paul is making it clear the reason why that wrath is there is not just because God's just an angry God just looking around at somebody to wipe out. It's that our sin and the way we have responded to his clear commands have brought about his wrath. It's our unrighteousness. And so as creator, God is justified in responding to his creation in whatever manner pleases him. And Paul teaches the Romans this in Romans 9. And he talks about how God can harden the heart of somebody he desires to destroy, and God can show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy. He's the creator. He has the right to do that. And if you say that sounds unfair, Paul actually argues against that in Romans 9. So you can read that this afternoon, right? This is some good light reading before you take a nap, is Romans 9. I'm only half kidding there. But within the day of the Lord, God's wrath will, as Isaiah says, make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. And yet, God has said plainly that his people are saved from wrath, that we are not even destined to wrath. Our destiny is somewhere else, much better than suffering the wrath of God. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul opens this section by reminding his readers of something in which they should have been well-versed. He had already taught them this when he was in Thessalonica. And it was something that they could have looked up in the Old Testament if they had copies of that there. And so he says, you should be well-versed about this. He said, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware. You already know this. We've been over this before. Why are you still troubled by this? And yet he's willing to teach them anyway. And so if we are confused, we can put ourselves in the shoes of these Thessalonians and say, well, Paul, tell us again so we can get it straight. But he says, you have no need of anything written to you. First of all, I think because nobody can know the time anyway. Right? Jesus said that. The prophets have told us that. Paul taught them that. We don't know when it's going to happen. And the point is not to say, well, let's try to figure it out. He's like, that kind of curiosity is vain. It's useless. Recognize this. What you already know is that the day of the Lord is going to come unexpectedly. And so therefore, you should be steadfast and watchful. Steadfast and watchful. These times and seasons we mentioned already, these are events that belong to God's final eschatological wrap-up, or the end of times. This is right after the discussion of the rapture, and now he says that the day of the Lord will come. Not it has come, past. It will come. This is still a future event. And he says that it's going to come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. Now, he's not trying to glorify burglary. He's not saying that this is a good option for you when you get done with high school or college, is go around breaking into people's houses at night. He's not saying that Jesus is a burglar or a thief. He's making a point of comparison, and he says that the coming is like the coming of a thief in the night. And so what do we know about thieves coming at night? Do they schedule an appointment with you? What time's a good time for me to break in? When's your dog going to be asleep? Or when are you going to be out of the house? No, they don't let you know in advance when they're going to come. But when they come, it's not good. It's not good. It's unexpected. And so he tells them that he is coming in an unexpected time. Now, let's be careful. He's talking not about the rapture here. He's talking about the day of the Lord. All right? And so there has been confusion in the past that he's talking about when he raptures us up, that's going to be like a thief in the night, stealing something away. That's not what he's talking about. Here he's talking about the day of the Lord, the time of his judgment. It's going to come at an unexpected time. It's unexpected because who's around is unbelievers, and what is the condition of the unbelievers? Well, they say there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them. They think that everything's at peace, everything's secure, we have nothing to worry about. This is one of the reasons I think it's not going to happen right after the rapture. There's some other clues, but if it happened right after the rapture, I think there'd be a lot of chaos, right? Suddenly a whole bunch of people are gone. Things aren't working the way they should. The Holy Spirit's no longer doing his work, through the church. It's going to be chaotic. And so I don't think this happens right after the rapture. But here he says it's unexpected. People think that the world is filled with peace and security. And then sudden destruction comes. The illustration Paul uses, again, is one of those hyperlinks, one of those tags. It's like when labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. Now, this is slightly different than the thief in the night picture, because pregnant women are expecting labor pains, or they should be. Heads up, ladies, if you're not counting on it being painful, let's talk, okay? It is expected, but the timing of it is unknown. That is, there was enough evidence for these people to know this coming judgment is coming upon us. We should get ready. We should repent. These people have told us this. The Bible says this. And yet they say, nah, I'm not going to worry about it. And he says, it's going to come. It should be expected, but you don't know the time. And once it starts, he said, no one will escape. Will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So he's going to set up some contrasts here. His coming is uncertain. The timing of the coming is uncertain, but it will happen when people are not expecting it. So he's going to use some contrast. The first one we just talked about in verse 3 is peace versus destruction. Right? People think that it's a time of peace, and really what's about to happen is destruction's about to fall. You know, I don't want to carry the metaphor too far, but it's like having a baby, right? You know, at first it seems peaceful, and then the destruction comes, right? That's not what he's talking about. All right, so peace versus destruction. And he says, this is what the expectation is, and what's actually going to happen, the reality is far different from their expectation. It's going to be sudden, and it's going to be destructive. And so there is no peace and security as people think. You say, well, aren't there survivors at the end of the tribulation? God doesn't wipe them all out. So what does he mean by they will not escape? Well, I would contend that when Jesus talks about the separating of the sheep from the goats, that that's something that happens at the end of the tribulation. And so those who have believed during the tribulation, they'll enter into eternal life with God. Those that don't believe, those that continue to reject, are sent then into the lake of fire. So they don't escape. Even if they were to survive all the way to the very end of the tribulation, they still do not escape the wrath of God, and they will face it for all of eternity. There is no escape from the wrath of God unless Jesus saves you from that wrath. That is the only escape. The next contrast he gives us is light versus darkness, and this is in verses 4 and 5. He says, you are not in darkness, right? These people that are unexpecting of God's return, they're in darkness. He says, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Why not? Because we've had a change of nature. We now have a new nature. We're no longer children of darkness. We are now children of light. Verse 5, you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Okay, now there is possibility for confusion, and this isn't the only place where this is confusing, right? When he says you are children of the day, some people say, oh, we're children of the day of the Lord, so we're part of this wrath thing. No, that's not what he's saying. He's contrasting day with night the way light is contrasted with darkness. Okay, you say, how do we know that? Well, for one thing, in this verse where he says you are children of the day, verse 5, you are children of the light, children of the day. He does not specify wrath. He doesn't specify the day of the Lord. He doesn't specify the thief. You know, there's a lot of these clues that he doesn't use. But then within this context, the use of verse 4 does point back to the day of the Lord, because he does mention there the thief, coming as a thief. And also Paul indicates in two different ways. First of all, the inclusion of the article the day, and the comparison of the coming to that of a thief, right? So in verse 4, we see he's specifically tying it back to the day of the Lord, that he comes as a thief. But here we see in verse 5 and also in verse 8 that he's not talking about a literal day or a literal event. He's contrasting it with the night or those who live in darkness. And this must be the case since there's no article, either in verse 5 or verse 8, and there's no comparison to the coming of a thief. It's just a contrast with night. You say, well, if he was going to specify that we are children of the day, how would he have highlighted that? Well, he would have told us then that children of the night refers to something going on during the day of the Lord. And there's no antecedent. There's nothing that night is pointing back to. Okay, so he's using a different example, and I just don't want us to... Maybe my explanation was more confusing than the text, but because he's using the same word, it could be confusing. But the difference between these two groups is not just their actions. He's not saying, well, these people, they sleep all day or they sleep all night and they're getting drunk, and so you shouldn't do that. And that's all that changes between being a children of darkness and being a child of the light. He's not saying that it's the actions that are the difference. He's saying that it's the fundamental nature of the person. Right? And that's the way they use children. Right? So James and John were called the sons of thunder. It wasn't that their dad's name was Thunder. It's that that was a characteristic of them. Okay, so the children of the light, children of darkness, this is talking about a characteristic of them, and it goes to their very nature. Paul told the Ephesians, you used to be children of darkness, and now you are children of light. And that doesn't happen just by changing your activity. This goes to the very heart. And so unless that change happens, we are still under the wrath of God. And who is it that gives us that new nature? Who is it that fundamentally changes us from being children of darkness into children of light? It's Jesus Christ. By giving us his righteousness, by taking our wrath, he gives us that new nature, and that Holy Spirit coming and making our spirit alive, giving us that new nature whereby we can stop giving in to sin. Before that, Paul says you were a slave to sin. You had to sin. You could not choose to please God. And here he's saying your nature's been changed. So it's not about the action, but then he's going to say, because your nature has changed, don't you think your actions should also match your nature? When you were a child of darkness, your actions matched your nature. Now you're a child of the light. Therefore, your activity should follow. And so he says, you're not children of darkness, you are children of light. So then verse 6, so then, let us not sleep as others do. So since believers have a new nature, they have the nature of light, they are urged to not live as if they are still trapped in the nature of darkness. And so now he's going to contrast being sober versus being drunk. All right? And he's not necessarily really keying in on alcohol as much as what he's saying is those who are drunk are those who are controlled by some other substance. They're not being controlled by the Spirit. They're being controlled by something of this world. And he said, and you shouldn't be that way. You should be self-controlled. You should be following after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And so the difference then, the transformation of being changed into being a child of the light, should cause you to live in a way that is marked by self-control. You should be sober. Not just not drunk, but that is focused, awake. He's going to use the word awake or alert. You should be paying attention. Those that are unexpectant of what's to come are saying, we can just keep on living how we want to live. We can keep on getting drunk. We can keep on partying. We can keep on ignoring God. And he says, that shouldn't be the way you're looking at this. Even though you're going to get removed from that punishment, that wrath is not falling on you. You have a responsibility in light of the judgment that's coming to tell the whole world about this judgment. And so you must stay sober. You can't give in to the indulgences of the flesh. That's not your nature any longer. So now there's opportunity for more confusion because he's going to talk about sleep. And remember in chapter 4, those that were asleep were really talking about people that were dead. All right, now he's going to use sleep in a couple different ways. One is a contrast to those who are awake. The other is just to talk about sleep. So I'll try to be less confusing here. So in verses 6 and 7, this use of sleep could be confused with chapter 4 to denote death. However, in this context, we shouldn't think death because Paul is contrasting sleep with being awake and being sober, not with being alive. He doesn't say you should sleep instead of being alive. You should sleep instead of you should be awake instead of sleeping, not be alive instead of sleeping. In verse 7, sleep isn't metaphorical at all. He's talking about literal sleep. That's what happens at nighttime. People sleep. And what else do? They get drunk. All right, so he's actually talking about real sleep there. All right, so the other times it's metaphorical in different ways, and again, easy to get confused, but as you look at the context, hopefully it's all made clear that way. And so what is he telling them to do? He's saying, don't give in to what your old nature forced you into. Don't do the things that you used to do. You've got a new nature. You are a new person. You're a child of light. So live in light. Be alert. Spread that light into the darkness rather than giving in to your fleshly desires. Then the last contrast we see in verses 9 and 10, he contrasts salvation with suffering. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, now he's saying alive or dead, okay, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as we are doing. And so here's the options. For children of darkness, they have no options. They're going to be destroyed unless they come to Christ. For those who are in Christ, for those that are children of the light, he says, you're no longer destined for wrath. There is no wrath coming upon you because Jesus took the wrath for you, and Jesus will deliver you from the wrath. So therefore, you get salvation rather than suffering. He points this out, that this is all based on what he just said in the very first word. Now, in our translation, in the ESV, verse 9 starts with the word for. We could also translate that as because. Because of this truth, because God has destined us not for wrath, but to obtain salvation, then we should be encouraged. We should hold fast to the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Why? Because God has not destined us for wrath. He's destined us for salvation. So we should have faith and love and hope because of this truth. And the wrath here, I believe, is linking back to verse 10 of chapter 1, that wrath that we are rescued from by God, we're delivered from through Christ. And I think it's the same wrath that's spoken of earlier in this chapter when he talks about sudden destruction in verse 3. So these Day of the Lord judgments were the destiny for the unbeliever, but they are not the destiny for the believer. We actually get the peace and safety they think they're going to get, and they get the sudden destruction. So if this wrath is referring to the Day of the Lord judgments, which I think it is, then the contrasting salvation that believers will obtain through Jesus must also occur during the tribulation or the Day of the Lord. Okay, so this is why we are pre-tribulationists. Well, it's one reason. Because Paul told the Thessalonians, Jesus saves you from that wrath. Therefore, you're not going to go through the tribulation. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I mean, if you're looking at the tribulation going, how am I going to survive that? How am I going to function? If you're a child of Christ, he delivers you from that wrath. He rescues you from that so that you do not face it. You instead get that peace and security that he offers. When he uses the metaphors of being awake or asleep here, he's referring to those believers that were alive and those believers who had died before. Again, going back to chapter 4. He says, you both get the same deal. It's not like the cell phone companies. Well, you're a new customer, so you get better features, right? That's not the way it works. Whether you're alive or you're dead at the time of this coming, you still both get the opportunity to live with Christ in this way. And I think he points it out by repeating that promise of the eternal residence with Christ. So back in chapter 4, verse 17, he talks about that. Here in 5:10, he says that we might live with him. All right, so this is, again, I think referring back to the fact that Christ rescues us by what we call the rapture. All right, so the final exhortation then in verse 11 is that we would encourage one another and build one another up. He says, just as you were doing. It wasn't that they hadn't been doing this. He says, I want you to continue doing those things that you're doing. Encouraging each other. Building each other up in the faith. What does he not say? Argue with one another about this. Point out where that person's wrong and you're right. Point out that you figured out eschatology better than anybody else, and your plan is the best. He never says that. In fact, I would argue Paul's eschatology was perfect, and everybody else was confused, right? So if we were to ask Paul, come on, Paul, brag a little bit about how your eschatology is so much better. And Paul's like, that's dumb. I mean, why would I do that? This is a thing that is to be used to encourage and to build up, not to tear down. So let me encourage you along those same lines. Please don't take this as an opportunity to go bash some mid-tribber or some amillennialist, right? We're not enemies with them. Our enemy is not flesh and blood, right? So please don't make this a point of contention. But Paul does urge them not only to not argue, but he urges them then specifically, look at how you can build each other up. Look at how you can encourage one another. Encourage to what? Well, to rejoice in the Lord for his salvation. To declare the salvation from wrath to those upon whom judgment is coming. These are things that we should be doing regularly. And so encourage one another to do that. Be in prayer for each other. As we have opportunities. I had opportunity to drive a friend to Dayton this week. His grandmother had passed away. He needed a ride out to Dayton. And as we were going out, he was sharing about this experience he had on the airplane, talking with somebody about Christ. He had an experience at a barbershop, talking to the person. The person was asking all these questions. And it's like, praise the Lord for those opportunities. And that's how we should be living. Looking for opportunities to share this message that wrath is coming, but Jesus offers salvation. Your sins have earned you God's wrath, and Jesus offers you peace and security. Jesus offers you forgiveness from your sin. Jesus offers you life eternal with his righteousness. Let's encourage one another to do that until the day comes. What if it were today? What if today Jesus was to call us home, to be with him, and the rapture happens, and then eventually the tribulation starts? Who are all the people that you could have shared the message with before that happened, that you missed an opportunity? I'm not saying that to guilt you or to discourage you. I'm saying, let's be mindful of this. He says we need to be sober. We need to be alert. Not making a game of this, not making a joke of this, but being right-minded about it, to consider this is real. This is not a joke. This is not something that's goofy or something to say, man, I'm glad I'm not going to be a part of that because those people are going to be in trouble. No, we should be saying those people are in trouble, and I have the answer that they need. So as I have freely received, I should be freely giving. Let's encourage one another to do these things. As long as there is still day, before the day of the Lord, let us be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for the perfect righteousness of Christ and the gift that he offers that to us. We're thankful, Lord, that he also took the punishment, our wrath, the wrath that we deserve from you, so that we could be saved from that wrath. Lord, may we not be complacent about this, but may we be faithful to share. May we encourage one another that even though life in this crooked world is difficult, that one day we will no longer be a part of this world, and we will see Jesus face to face and forever be with him. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction that we've heard and read today. I ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that are willing to change, and may we be sober-minded, self-controlled, in light of this new nature that you've given to us. Father, if there are some who are hearing this message and hearing your word and recognizing that wrath, that your wrath is hanging over them, may they not close their ears and close their eyes and shut up their heart against it. But might you soften their hearts, give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that they might come and repent and have faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. For he offers salvation from wrath. It's in his name we ask all these things. Amen.